Some of you know my sister-in-law. She's in our church. If you ever have an opportunity to have a conversation with her, there will rarely be a lull in the conversation. But if there is, you should ask her about her experiences on plane trips, because she has had these weird series of encounters on a plane that all of them sound unbelievable, but I know her. She's telling the truth with all of them. One of the ones I remember from years ago was she was on a flight either to L.A. or from L.A., and she was next to a musician, and they started talking, and she asked what he did, and this is the way he described himself. He said, "I'm the most dangerous guitar player in the world." And it was right after that that David Letterman's show, they started calling their band the most dangerous band in the world, and I never knew if there was some connection to that. All that to say, I'm the most dangerous preacher in the world, I want to tell you that. And you're getting ready to hear the most dangerous sermon in the world. And you'll know why before we're through. We are in the book of Galatians, and we are talking about freedom in the gospel. The fact that we get in free, we live free, and we will die free. That's the message of the gospel in Galatians. And there's a sense in which if we could get this, I mean, if we could really wrap our hearts and our minds around it, if we could really grasp it in a way that does affect our mentality every single day, it would make so much difference in our lives. What a difference it would make to recognize that our acceptance with God is not grounded on our performance, but it's because of His amazing grace. And that's the reason we sing Amazing Grace, because it's so amazing. It's possible that you're here and you're a seeker. Maybe you don't buy into all of this. Maybe you're brand new, or maybe you come every week, but it just never really resonates with you. It never really connects. I just want to tell you, whoever you are in that circumstance, we're delighted you're here. We never look down on you. We count it a privilege that you come and you listen. And our prayer for you is that what we say will always be clear, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will open your heart and your mind, because these are the issues not just of time, but they're issues of eternity. And sometimes we can talk about things that are fairly technical, but our hope and our goal is that we always apply them to practical issues in our lives before we're through, because what could be more practical than knowing you're accepted with the God of the universe? What could be more practical to know that at the end of your life, you don't have to fear facing Him in judgment, but rather you recognize the opportunity to be with Him eternally as family? That's the nature of the free gospel that we celebrate. So open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. We're working through that New Testament book, and we're in Galatians 2. We're going to work to the end of the second chapter of Galatians this morning. If you have your Bibles, we want to look at the text beginning in verse 15, and this text really starts with the bottom line of the gospel, the gospel's bottom line. The Apostle Paul has been writing to these believers in the region of Galatia. There are several churches there. He originally planted those churches. The people there came to faith through his preaching of the original true gospel. And then following behind him, there had been false teachers. And they basically said this: it's fine for Gentiles to trust in Jesus, but they have to become Jews. So they added to the simple gospel that Paul preached, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a sinner and you need to come to God and ask for grace and throw yourself on the mercy of the court and trust Jesus as Savior, and whether you're Jew or Gentile, God will receive you and will save you and will count you righteous. Well, the message of the false teachers said, yeah, that's good, but it's not good enough. Yeah, that works, but it's not quite there. And what happened is the churches in Galatia had begun to drift away this truth of a free, simple, grace-driven gospel, and we're beginning to add layers of works and responsibilities onto what it means to be justified with God. And so Paul is writing the letter of Galatians. He's a little bit angry. He's agitated. He's grieved in his spirit that they would so quickly, as we're going to see next week, they would be bewitched and they would wander away from the gospel so quickly. And so in our text this morning, he clarifies really the gospel's bottom line. So we're going to start in verse 15. So if you'll look there with me, we're going to do a lot of work through the text this morning. So have your Bibles there, keep them open, and let's see what God has for us. In verse 15, we read these words: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now right there, there's a barrier in the text because very few of us are Jews by birth. But you need to remember this is Paul writing this, likely talking about himself and Peter, who he's just been referencing in the previous encounter. and he's basically describing the circumstance, and he's using terminology that would have been familiar to them in that time frame, because Jewish people generally thought of all Gentiles as sinners. Jewish people who were observant Jews, they followed the law of what we call the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And there were particular ceremonies that they followed. There were dietary laws. There were specific days that they observed. And there were just moral laws that, generally speaking, the Jewish community would follow that law, and therefore there would not be the kind of open immorality, the kind of idolatry, the kind of sexual sin that typically pervaded the culture at that time, the culture not much different than ours. And so it would be very common for Jewish people, when they talked about Gentiles, to talk about them in a context that they're sinners because they don't follow the law. And what Paul is doing is he's leveraging that idea. He's not necessarily disagreeing with it, but what we're going to see is that Jews and Gentiles both are sinners. He acknowledges that. But then in a moment, before we're through, he's going to turn that on these critics of the gospel. But you have to understand that when he says Gentile sinners, that's what he's talking about. He's not denying that Jews are sinners. He's beginning to make a point. So he says, referring likely to himself and Simon Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we," in other words, we as Jews, "we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So you follow his reasoning. We have the law as Israel. We have a relationship with Yahweh God, and yet the only way Jews will be justified is not by following the law, but by faith in Jesus. And Simon Peter would have agreed with that. The people in the early church would have agreed that it's through faith in Jesus. And he's asserting it's through faith in Jesus and not through works of the law. So you can't add works of the law back in. And so that first statement is a somewhat general statement. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now watch, it gets more personal. He says, "And we also have believed in Christ Jesus." So it's not just a general statement, but he says, "We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and," again, "not by works of the law." So it moves from general to personal, and then it's going to move universal. See what he says? "Because by works of the law, no one," in other words, no one in all the world, Jew or Gentile, "no one will be justified." Whether you're a Gentile sinner, or whether you're a Jew that has all of these privileges that he talks about in the book of Romans that Jewish people had, one way or another, no one is justified by keeping the law. Gentile sinner or Jewish person, and he asserts that three times in this one verse. If he repeats it that many times, it's important for us to grasp. And the truth is, this is the center theme of the book of Galatians. This is the bottom line of the gospel. And I would put it this way this morning. The gospel's bottom line is this. We are set right with God through faith, not by performance. We are set right with God through faith, not by performance. And why is that important to know? It's because, think about it this way. God is righteous. He is inherently righteous. It is part of his being. He is righteous. And when we say righteous, we mean absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely good, without any flaw, without any lack of integrity. We, on the other hand, are not. We recognize that in our honest moments. We will never become absolutely righteous. We will never live absolutely perfect lives. We will never have absolutely clear integrity. Our motives will always be somewhat mixed. We recognize this. And this is our predicament. Because God, in his righteousness, cannot affirm or leave unpunished immorality and sin and disobedience and rebellion. And yet, that is part of our very nature, according to Scripture. So what are we left with? We're left with an impossible circumstance. We're left in great danger. And I think what a lot of people do is, I think they implicitly recognize this. I mean, if people are really honest, they recognize, surely God's not just a compromising God who gets it right 80% of the time. I mean, if God is God, he's God. And if they're honest about themselves, they recognize 80% of the time would be a great score for me. And they recognize that. And so they think about that dynamic. And here's what they tend to think, that somehow God's just going to let them slide. That surely God will lower his standard. He'll soften up the standard a little bit. Because after all, he's a God of love. And nobody's perfect, which seems to be the life creed of the average person on the street. Nobody's perfect. And since nobody's perfect and God's a God of love, he's surely going to bend his standard. He's going to compromise a little bit. He's going to grade all of us on the curve. And if he grades us on the curve, I'm going to get in. How sad it is to think that way, because that's not what the scripture teaches. By the way, what we're saying here about this predicament, it's faithful to scripture. If you look at Psalm 143, listen to these words from the psalmist. Psalm 143 says this: "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me." Now notice he uses the word mercy. And he says, "In faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. But enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." I love that. He's saying, I don't want judgment. I don't want you to deal with me on the basis of where I'm wrong and where you're right, because I have no hope. No one living can stand that way. I need your mercy, the psalmist says. And it's very likely that the Apostle Paul quotes this text here at the end of verse 16, where he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And the solution is found, of course, in what we call the gospel. It's described very succinctly in Romans chapter 4. Listen to these words. Verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." To the one who does not work, but he believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. Now think about that phrase for just a moment. He justifies the ungodly. If we had a judge who acquitted the wicked and guilty, we would want him replaced as a judge. He wouldn't be a worthy judge. And yet God is in his omnipotence and in his omniscience, his incredible unending wisdom, his incredible unending power, God has designed a way to remain absolutely righteous and yet justify the ungodly. And that's called the gospel. It's good news because we are ungodly and we need to be made right with him. And so this truth that we have a God who justifies the ungodly through his son and through faith in his son, this is what Martin Luther called the truth of the gospel. It's what John Calvin said. This beats down the vainglory of men, because we come to the table with nothing but our sinfulness. We bring nothing to the table but our guilt, our unworthiness. And God is pleased to take us and call us righteous through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I need to spend just a few moments this morning, and I need to talk in maybe a little bit of a technical way. I need to talk about these three terms that are in this text, because they're all repeated and they're important concepts. So let me do that for just a moment. First of all, the idea of being justified. Based on the way the Old Testament uses this phrase and Paul uses it, this is God's declaration. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. It comes from the courtroom. And it's a declaration that God makes. It's not that, now watch this, this is the whole debate from the Reformation 500 years ago. It is not that God makes us righteous. That's not what justification is. Justified is not the opposite of evil and sinful. Like we are evil and sinful, and then we're justified, we're no longer evil and sinful. Rather, justified is the opposite of condemned. In other words, it's a status. And what God says, he looks upon us, he sees that we still are flawed, he sees that we still are guilty people, and yet through his son Jesus, when we put our faith in him, God is pleased and willing to justify us, to declare us righteous, to give us a new status. It's not a different quality. There are things that change within us, but that doesn't have to do with justification. Justification is external. I mean, let's be honest about it. Our own experience, as well as the entire New Testament, it shows us that we still have unrighteousness in ourselves. Why would there be all the commands in the New Testament about walking in holy ways and resisting evil and all the responsibilities we find in the text? And we know in our own experience, we've trusted in Christ, we've been declared righteous, we've been justified, and yet we still, in of ourselves, are unrighteous. He counts us, he pronounces us righteous. The Reformers had a wonderful phrase that you should lodge away in your mind, because it describes this. They called it an alien righteousness. It was an alien righteousness. It wasn't inherent within ourselves, but it comes from the outside. And it's a declaration that God makes about our status, and we have a different position because of it. Let me put it in a very simplistic way, and it is a little simplistic, but I think it will help us. What we're basically talking about here is acceptance. In our immorality and our rebellion and our sin, we can't be acceptable to a holy God. He can't just overlook that rebellion. But what he does in his son Jesus, he justifies us. And what that means is he makes us acceptable. Even though we're still struggling with our immorality and our sin and our flesh, we are justified in his sight. And we are justified not by performance, but by faith. The second phrase here is works of the law. And to Paul, obviously, that meant the law of Moses, what we call the Old Testament, especially the books of Exodus and Leviticus. The Ten Commandments, for example. Moral, civic, ceremonial laws. The way priests were to dress and the way sacrifices were to be held. All of those laws, all of that. These were the works of the law. And they were never intended to save. That's what we're going to find later on in the book of Galatians. We're going to see it elsewhere in the New Testament. I could show it to you in the Old Testament. That salvation was always through faith. But what had happened by the time Paul lived is there had been so many layers of responsibilities given to the law, and the message of grace and humility and repentance had been lost, and everything was grounded on how well you performed. If you kept the law, then God would be happy with you. After all, God likes the Jews. He hates the Gentiles. You follow God's law as a Jewish person, and you're going to be okay. This was what salvation looked like, what justification looked like in the mind of the people of Paul's day. It was never intended to save. In fact, it was really to give us an impossible standard. I mean, the law should have discouraged them. It should have terrified them. Jesus clarified this in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's like, okay, wait a minute. I've got the law figured out, and I can keep the law. And Jesus says, no. You moved it down here. Here's the standard. It's up here. And so the purpose of the law was to bring us to the end of ourselves. As one pastor says, the law was to be a mirror, not a cure. And the New Testament affirms this. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We couldn't do it on our own, but God did it for us in sending his son Jesus. But what does works look like today? Because there are very few of us that are tempted to earn favor with God by going to the priest and bringing a lamb and having the lamb's blood shed and offering a lamb in sacrifice. So we're not under the Old Testament law in that way. Very few people try to follow the Old Testament law. But what does law look like for us? Well, it looks like really three things. It looks like abstaining from sinful transgressions, engaging in acts of obedience, and serving God and fellow man. Now, let me read that list again. This is what works looks like today. What the law, little L law, would look like for most people today in our culture. Abstaining from sin, engaging in acts of obedience, and then serving God and fellow man. Now, that sounds like a pretty good religion to me. Would you buy into that? Because it's the religion of the ordinary man. It's the religion of the man on the street. It's the religion of your good moral neighbor, whom you're thankful you live next to because he's such a great guy. And he's going through life trying not to purposely engage in immorality. He's trying to engage in acts that are honorable and have integrity. And he's trying to serve his God, whoever he understands God to be, and fellow man. That could be some of you today, by the way. I could be describing your religion. But these are works of law. They are works done in the flesh. They are efforts to merit or earn God's favor. And the text says in verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Rather, it's through faith in Jesus. And of course, what is faith in Jesus? Faith in Jesus is the not just mere mental assent that you agree with the truths about Jesus, that you acknowledge that he lived, that he died. It's not just intellectual conviction, but it's the fact that you're counting on Jesus. You're trusting him. You've run to him for refuge. You are seeking his mercy. This is what trusting Jesus means. And this is the message that Paul preached. He received it from Jesus himself. So why the pushback? Why the pushback? Note again what Paul says once again in verse 15. One more time, look at it. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That's the reason there's pushback. The message of the gospel that's clear in the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, that is clear in the church of Jesus Christ was incomprehensible to Jews of Paul's day. It was incomprehensible to say that Gentiles could come into God's family without becoming Jews. Everything they knew about life, everything they knew about pleasing God, everything they knew about what they would call holiness, everything was rooted in the rules and ceremonies of the law. And now Paul was preaching a gospel that said, God will accept you apart from the law if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And this was incomprehensible to them. How could Gentiles be fully included in the people of God? How could they be included apart from law? They were sinners. They lived as sinners. And here's what they said, essentially, in their hearts and minds. They said, it can't be that easy. It can't be that easy. Surely we have to make Gentiles be circumcised. Surely we have to have them start eating a proper kosher diet. Surely we have to have them observe the feast days. Surely we have to have them go under the law the way we've always been under the law. It can't be that easy. And I want to tell you that there's a sense in which the reason this matters is because this is still the classic objection that comes to us today. That when you preach the free message of the gospel, that God is pleased to accept you not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus has done, there's always this exception, this objection. And the objection goes like this: then why be good? Well, what motive is there for people to live right? Without the law, there's no motivation for holiness. You're telling me that people can go to heaven just because of the favor that God gives them through Jesus Christ and their willingness to trust Him? Then what's going to keep them from living like hell? And that's what Paul deals with in verses 17 and 18. Look at them with me. I want to tell you, the language is difficult and the logic is very dense. I'm going to do my best to explain it to you as clearly and as quickly as I can. But look at verses 17 and 18. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, this was evidently the accusation of the false teachers. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying evidently the accusation had been this: you're taking the law away, and the law is the way we approach God, and the law is the way we stay away from sin. And so people are going to end up, even Jewish people are going to end up, no different than Gentile sinners. And Gentile sinners are going to stay Gentile sinners. And so what Paul is saying is, if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. If that's the case, if the problem with all of this is that because we're not following law, we become evil sinners, then the accusation is Christ becomes the servant of sin. Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This is the objection. Why be good? Without the law, without some kind of requirement, without some kind of performance, people are going to go crazy. And this is what was considered an ethical danger. This was considered a dangerous doctrine. This is a philosophical cousin to the objection that Paul deals with in Romans 6. Do you remember that passage where he says, if where sin is, grace abounds, then let's sin more that grace may abound more. The gospel, therefore, condones and enables sinful, contrary to the law, behavior. And Paul's accuser said, if that's the case, then Christ, you're making Christ the servant of sin. And this has always been the objection. It's been the tension that we really have to live in. Because it really is the case. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. That's the free gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been this way. 500 years ago in the Reformation, Luther's doctrine was understood by political leaders, and one of them, the Duke of Saxony, said this: it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with. Because he was concerned about order and culture. This is the objection. The objection is, if you remove the law, if you remove obedience, if you remove that, then people will just live like they want to live. How can that be? Christ becomes the servant of sin. Paul replies in verse 18 by basically saying this. It's difficult language for us, where he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's basically saying, listen, the inherent sinfulness, it's the problem with the law. Don't go back there. Paul says, I've been there. I've done that. And I've torn it down. If I want to rebuild it and go back, then what happens is I become a transgressor again. I've lived that life. What was he saying? You can't keep the law. And if your hope is in keeping the law in order to have God pleased with you, you will end up a transgressor. Don't go back there, Paul's saying. Simon Peter had that great vision that Seth talked to us about last week, where God laid down a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals from what we call the Old Testament. They were unclean. And Peter, remember Peter? Says, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And it's God saying, don't go back there. Don't rebuild what's been torn down, because then you end up in the same circumstance. You end up under the yoke of law. So this is the free gospel. And do you feel it? I mean, do you feel the tension? It has to be this way. If you ever lose the tension, you've likely lost the gospel. The great English preacher of the 20th century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was in a sense the John MacArthur of his day, he said it this way. Listen to his words. He said, there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. He goes on to say, I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in that way, then you had better examine your sermons again. And you had better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those who are enemies of God. There is this kind of dangerous element, there you are, dangerous element about the true presentation of the gospel. This is a dangerous gospel. It's a dangerous sermon. It's dangerous to hold to the free gospel of grace, but this is the way God has designed it. So how does Paul reply to this objection, this tension? Well, he does so, I think, in an unexpected way. Look at what he says in verse 19. Here you find the unexpected answer. He says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might, and we read over these words too quickly, look at it, so that I might live to God. I've died, and now I live that I might live to God. And then he goes on and explains that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We find holy living not by law, but rather by faith in Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought that's the way we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus. And the answer is yes. We're saved by faith in Jesus. We live by faith in Jesus. We die by faith in Jesus. Not on the basis of our performance. And this is the scandal of the gospel. It's the reason people are uncomfortable with it. It's the reason even good people get nervous when you preach it. Because how will people behave? Well, Paul's answer is they behave because they're one with Jesus. It's not just that they're declared righteous, they're also one with Christ. When Christ died, they died. When Christ rose from the dead, they rose from the dead. The New Testament implies that we, even now, are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. We are one with him. And when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us in our immorality. He sees us in his Son. This is the gospel. And that truth drives us to holy living. This is not an end run around God's holy law. There's no bending the law. There's no mitigating the law. The law condemns the sinner, but Jesus completely fulfilled the law. So even though we're still living in our weak flesh, we are still living by faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Not I, it says, but Christ. When we are declared righteous, the Father sees us with Jesus. Our sin becomes his sin on the cross, and his life becomes ours, and his Spirit moves in and empowers us. And so we love what he loves, and we can say, like the writer of the letter, like John says in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome to us. Why? because we're one with him. We now live by love. We want to please him. Our own fleshly interests and goals are no longer directing our lives, but rather we know that we're living for something more. And it's not because we're having to keep a law. It's because we're in a new relationship. It's because we're one with Jesus. His Holy Spirit is within us. And if you never, ever sense that, let me just warn you, if you never, ever sense that, if the sum total of your life is living for yourself and your own desires, then you likely have never been justified. You've never been linked with Jesus. You never have had the Holy Spirit dwell within you. Paul says, yes, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh. This is not some weird metaphysical deal where you don't exist anymore. You're still living the life. But Paul says, there's a sense in which the life that I might have wanted to live, that died on the cross. And I now live a new life. It's a life united to Jesus. And the glorious thing about this is not just some kind of strange, esoteric, kind of intellectual, philosophical concept, but it's personal. Do you see what he says? He's writing about this, and it's so technical to us, and it's so difficult, but he can't help but say it. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and in loving me, he gave himself for me. This is John 3:16. For God so loved me that he sent his unique Son, that if I believe in him, I'll not perish, but have everlasting life. It's personal. It's transactional. Something has happened there. God now says of us what he said of Jesus. You remember when Jesus was on earth and he was baptized? And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God says the same thing of every one of us because we're in Jesus. This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. And that's the ground for holy living. That's the ground that drives us to obedience. It's the ground that drives us to stay away from sin. It's the ground that drives us to love God and then love others. Not because we're keeping rules, not because we're under the law, but because we live in love. What Paul later calls in the book of Galatians, the law of love. So genuine life change comes because we are one with Jesus. We're accepted in him. And this helps us understand the seemingly contradictory passage in James chapter 2. If you've ever talked to someone who still believes that being saved is by keeping rules, they'll bring this up. Because in James chapter 2, it does say, it appears that it's advocating that we're justified by works, not by faith. But if you read that entire context, what James is arguing is something quite different from what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that we are objectively made righteous, declared righteous, I should say, in the eyes of God because of faith in Jesus. What James is saying, if you believe that you've been declared righteous in the face of God, then you better manifest works along with that. That works prove that. Works justify that. Justified used in the terms of vindication. But it's not that we're doing that in order to keep God happy with us, in order to maintain our salvation. It's a response to the incredible love that we read about here, where the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But let's say you know about the book of James, and you know about that text. So let's say you suggest this. If James thought it was important enough to even talk about salvation and to link works as the evidence of salvation, then what's wrong with adding it to the message of the gospel? I mean, why are you making such a big deal about it? Why did Martin Luther and John Calvin make such a big deal about it? Why are we grinding down on this incredible message that salvation is by grace through faith alone if the book of James tells us that there needs to be works that follow salvation? Why are you doing that? Well, I'm glad you asked that because Paul has an answer in verse 21. Look at what Paul says. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's the reason. Because anything else voids the gospel. Listen carefully, folks. There is something inherent within us. It's in our sinfulness that thrives on performance, on wanting to do it ourselves. And left to ourselves, our sinful flesh will always yield to that direction. will always drive into the direction of performance and approval and pride and self-righteousness. And this is the reason Paul says there can't be any of that in your understanding of the gospel. There can't be any of it, because if you do, you void the gospel. He says, I would not nullify, think about that phrase, nullify the grace of God? Set it to naught? God's grace? But if I preach and believe that righteousness comes through the law, then that's what I've done. And Jesus died for no purpose. We make a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus. This is proud, rank rebellion. Here's what this looks like, very, really quickly. And with this, I'm through. This is what it looks like. This is the attitude that says, I see that Jesus died. I recognize the ultimate cost of it. But you know what? I think I'm good. I think I've got this myself. No need. The creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe, came and humbled himself and gave himself to be mocked and spat upon and beaten and then crucified on a Roman cross. And the response of the average moral neighbor you have is, I got this on my own. I'll handle this myself. Do you recognize the reason that God's wrath is so powerful? For people that supposedly have never heard the gospel, yet essentially they're happy to live their lives establishing their own righteousness when Jesus has died. That's nullifying the grace of God. And that is rank rebellion against God. Anything else voids the gospel. So there it is. The gospel's bottom line. We are set right with God through faith, not our performance. And this dangerous truth, it's so encouraging. It's so freeing. It's so glorious. It enables and equips you to live to the glory of God, because you see God as all glorious. He didn't have to do this for us. It's his incredible love and his incredible grace. And when you grasp that, and when you own that, when you see what Jesus has done with all of its, as we sang earlier, our affection, our devotion is poured out on the feet of Jesus, and this influences the way we live. We can't do that and then turn around and live lives of rejection and live lives of disobedience. And this is the key to faithfulness. It's the key to holiness, and we're going to find it later in the book. The fruit of the Spirit and resisting the deeds of the flesh. And all of that is our responsibility, but it's a responsibility that's subsumed under this unbelievable truth that we are set right with God, not by our performance, but through faith in Jesus. No more striving to be right with God, but rather resting in Jesus. I wish I'd known this when I was younger. I can't tell you how many years I struggled with whether God was really pleased with me. If he really loved me. And it's as though God said long ago, I proved that on the cross. That's the gospel. We need it when we're saved. We need it as we live, and we'll need it when we die. Again, Lloyd-Jones said this, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not that we have been, nor what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And that's the gospel, which means that's good news. That's good news.